I'd like you to open your Bibles to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. We are about to start a new series in our evening service. Now, this new series is going to be more of the theological kind of series. Now, most of the time on Sunday evening, you might not have noticed, but we'll talk about practical things, and that's what we've been doing here lately with how to grow in Christ. And even the practical things we trust will be things that have theological basis and will have some depth to it. But then every couple of series, we're going to talk about things that are a little more theological, a little more up in the scriptural cloud, so to speak. We'll do our best to make those things plain. Tonight, we're going to begin a series on a term, a phrase that we often use, and one that I'm not sure very many of us even understand. We are going to talk about what it means when we use the term Reformed. When we talk about our theology, we wish we could say, well, we believe in Christian theology, but people who are, well, not terribly Christian have almost taken that term from us. We sometimes talk about evangelical, and that isn't always what we mean when we talk about what we believe. It is a helpful term that we use when we say Presbyterian. But as the last 12 months have shown us, we have phone calls from all kinds of people saying, what do you crazy Presbyterians believe after all? Reformed is a good term. It is a term that is descriptive. Now, I know almost immediately people are going to say, well, I don't really feel comfortable with labels like that. I don't really like things that divide us. I prefer terms that unite us. I prefer the term Christian to anything like Presbyterian or Reformed or Evangelical. But we have to realize that adjectives are good. Limiting terms are frequently helpful. To say that we are merely Christians gathering together, well, that's a term that is well taken by any number of people that we might not even describe as Christians today. I believe that some terms are descriptive. They're informing. They're helpful. As the police would ask you as someone rushes by after the robbery, what did he look like? It was a man. Okay, now we've got to cut down between half of everybody. Well, it was a tall man. It was a white man. It was this kind of man or that. It was a happy man. You keep making the description more and more detailed so they'd be helpful. If you were outside of Foodland after a robbery and you saw who it was and the police said, tell me who it was, and you said, you know, I really don't like labels. It was a human. And I think anything else would be real problematic to that person. Well, no, we need descriptions, don't we? We need descriptions. And I happen to think that the word Reformed, that really has its roots in the Reformation, does describe some of those things that sets us apart from other places. Now, again, you might want to say, why do we want to set ourselves apart? Well, I would say this, that if we all believed exactly in the same thing, why are we here and not just pulling up stakes and closing the doors and gathering in with another group that lives downtown? Do not all the churches downtown believe the same thing we do? If we're not any different than they are, why do we have even a church? Why can't we just join them? Or, of course, if I know us, we'd say they should come up and join us. But then, okay, we are different. But let's not talk so much about our differences. But if we don't believe in our differences, why don't we? And if we don't think our differences are important, let's get rid of them. Let's change them. The term Reformed means transformed. It means re-changed. And in the 12 sermons I'm going to preach on this, I intend to tell you about those distinctive qualities of a church that calls itself Reformed that might inform us, enlighten us, but also enable us to grow into a people of depth of understanding. But the word Reformed really begins by asking a natural question, Okay, we're reformed. We're transformed. We're changed. By what are we changed? Well, that's where we begin. In Psalm 19, we have a glorious poem that tells us of one of the chief characteristics of churches that call themselves reformed. C.S. Lewis calls Psalm 19 the greatest poem in all of the Psalms and one of the greatest lyrics in all the world. It was one of the first sections of Scripture that I memorized as a youngster. And its beauty today continues to teach us what it means to live according to the Word of God and to be reformed daily by the Scripture. Hear God's Word in Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In Him He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's talk about what it means if we want to call ourselves reformed, and I think we often should. Reformed means the Bible is necessary. That's the first thing we want to see. That's what we believe. Now, we may not be entirely alone in that belief, but it is the first thing that we say about the Scripture itself. It is absolutely necessary. Now, the beauty of chapter 19 of the Psalms, verses 1 through 6, is in its description of what we frequently call general revelation. General revelation is the revelation that God shows of Himself in what we see around the world. The heavens declare the glory of God. And what, of course, this means is that creation screams the glory of God. Everything we see, the beauty, the intricacy, the design, should speak to our hearts and tell us that God is, and He is the God that is speaking of Scripture. But we also know, don't we, that general revelation doesn't convert anybody. It does condemn them. Romans 1 tells us that general revelation gives us enough information about God whereby we are blameless, and it is our own sinfulness, our own depravity that takes what we obviously see in the revelation that God gives us in creation, and we put it in jail, and we don't want to listen to it. I read an interesting story that James Montgomery Boyce told about when the Big Bang Theory came out in the 1900s. Now, I am not an astronomer. I don't know much about it. I remember studying some about it. But in the early part of the 1900s, the whole concept of the universe blowing apart came out. They began to study it, and they began seeing, and if you're a scientist and an expert on this, forgive me, I'm sure I'll botch something of it somewhere, but the root of it I think I'll get right, that the universe is traveling away from itself. And as they began to analyze it, astronomer after astronomer began to realize that what it was teaching us is that there must have been a time when everything was one and it exploded out into something else. And it was interesting how Boyce began to see how in the 20th century, in the 1900s, scientist after scientist just didn't like it at all. They didn't like that. The Big Bang theory, or a theory of a unified, explosive beginning of the universe, doesn't prove Christianity. It really doesn't say much about Christianity at all. But it threatens some of our scientists who are secular, because if everything was moving away from each other, pointing to the fact that it must have been together, there must have been a time when it started. There must have been a time when it started. One of my old science professors said, it's just there and it's always been there, and that's what we believe. But this particular approach says there's something that began at a particular time. Again, it doesn't really prove anything about creation, and I'm not sure that the Big Bang theory is what Genesis 1 is talking about. But it did startle the scientific community in the 20th century. Robert Jastrow, the founder and director of NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies, was amused at the reactions of his fellow scientists and has written a book about it called God in the Astronomers. And here's the conclusion of this book by this great scientist. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story of this Big Bang theory ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. Indeed, creation tells us that God did begin things. But not everybody believes that. Not everybody. Few do. And so what we need, in addition to general revelation, is what verse 7 begins with. Special revelation. The Word of God. The Bible. It is, just like in Psalm 119, called a number of different things, starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. Then in verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment in verse 8 of the Lord is pure. And then, isn't this a fascinating thing? Most theologians say that this is actually a name for Scripture. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. Then in verse 9, the rules of the Lord are true. It demonstrates to us that God has revealed Himself not just somewhere in a book, but by the book. The book itself, the words of God. Notice all these different terms, testimony, law, the various terms tell us that by the thing that we call language, God, by His supernatural influence, has communicated to us. And what He is speaking to us is of Himself, and of us, and of Christ, and of the future. Now, these words that we see in the Scripture have divine character. It teaches us about God. In the first part of the chapter, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. It is the Hebrew word El. It is sort of a general word for God. And yet, in 7, it says, the law of the Lord. The Lord. Here is the personal name for God, implying that this is how God is known personally, through the Scripture. The law of Yahweh, the law of Yahweh is before us. In verse 7 it says the law of the Lord is perfect. And it means, no matter what commentators can possibly get at it, it doesn't just mean it accomplishes things. It doesn't just mean it's effective. It means it's perfect. It is without error. It is, the psalmist goes on to say, sure, making wise the simple. Then it says, the testimony, excuse me, in verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. It is holy. Indeed, the words of Scripture come, as Deuteronomy tells us, from the very mouth of God. So they have divine authority as well. Every one of these terms, one commentator said as I was reading it, every one of the terms, testimony and law, imply that obedience is expected. The fear of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. And they are written for our safeguarding. Have you ever done this? I think we did this. I had a third grade teacher who, of all my teachers, I remember Crazy Miss Egnor the best. You can remember third grade and second grade teachers very clearly. And she did that thing for us when we gathered in a circle, 35 or so of us, and she said a sentence to one of us and said, pass it around the circle. You know how that works, don't you? Pass it around the circle. And it was, I don't know what it was, something very simple. And we passed it around the circle from child to child to child around the circle. And you know what happens by the time it comes around. It's not real good. It's not real close to what good old Miss Egnor told us in the very beginning. But if Miss Egnor would have taken something and written it on a piece of paper and said, pass this around a circle, even with third graders, I think it would probably have come all the way around the very same that it started on the other side. God gave us words, and He gave us written words that are from Him, full of His authority. In the Reformation, where we do get this word reformed, there was the phrase sola scriptura, that is, the Scripture alone is our authority. At the time, there was in the medieval church the threefold authority. The threefold authority, first, was Scripture, but interlocking the circle of Scripture was the church, and interlocking the circle of the church was tradition. And so those in the church at the time of Luther and Calvin said that if tradition and the church disagreed with Scripture, two against one, Scripture loses. And if Scripture said something that the church disagreed with or didn't believe, the Scripture was not as important as all three were together. And so it was hard to study the Scripture then, because you couldn't study it without the interpretation of the church and the interpretation of tradition. No, in the Reformation, and those who call themselves Reformed say that the Scripture is our final authority, for it is the very words of God. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield in 1901 said it best. What the Bible says, God says. And if we didn't get told it by God, we wouldn't know it was true. The Bible is necessary. Reformed also means the Bible is effective. As beautiful as this is poetry with punch. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. And look what it does. It revives the soul. Does your soul need reviving? It is the law of the Lord that can do it. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Is anybody simple? Well, not at you. It could be the person next to you is kind of simple. I don't know. But if there are anybody simple, they can become wise by reading the Scripture. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. How many of us, when we feel bad, we'll turn to listen to the radio to get some good music, get some tunes. We go and down that quart of chocolate ice cream. That's what it'll make us happy, won't it? Well, let's go out and do something. Let's go somewhere. Let's go out on the boat. Let's do this. Let's do that. The Scripture says rejoicing comes from the Word of God. And when we really don't know what to do, the commandment of the Lord in verse 8 is pure. Enlightening the eyes. What this tells us is that the Bible is effective in defining, making wise, enlightening, defining our world that we live in. It gives us truth. It is an objective standard. Look at verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Who would know what an error is? Unless we had God to tell us what an error was. He created us, and He tells us what's right, what's wrong, and He puts it in the Scripture itself. God defines our existence, and He molds us. He revives us. He makes us glad. He rejoices us. These are power words. Isaiah 55:11, His word will not come back to Him void. The Scripture carries with it the power of the Holy Spirit. And you might think that all Christians have historically believed this. But in the Reformation, those groups that we call Reformed came out of the Reformation saying, this is what we need to do. We need to teach people to read, and we need them to read the Bible. We need to get families together and to read the Bible. We need to come together at church, and the Bible must be preached. It must be memorized. For through the plain preaching of God's Word, He will reform and transform the church. Those who were part of the early American activities of the First and Second Great Awakenings, the First Great Awakening and the first half of the Second Great Awakening, were dominated by men who simply got up and preached and left the results to God. And God, by His Spirit, used it as He promises to revive, to renew, to make wise, to enlighten, and to give rejoicing. There is an old professor of a seminary in the United States who was actually a World War I soldier in France. And while he was in the trenches, he began to long for something that would give him some kind of guidance of how to get out of the situation he was in. And though he was very, very well educated, he still thought there had to be some kind of book, some kind of truth, some kind of wisdom that would get the world out of the mess that they were in World War I. He began to long for it, and he had a leather journal. He began to write and long for this book. And as he began writing his book, he thought maybe this book would be so wise and that it might get us out. And he began to write to his wife and saying, there's got to be a book that will get us out of this mess. Well, his wife went by, who was near the front lines herself, went by a Huguenot church. If you don't know what a Huguenot church, it is the French Reformed church. And she asked the pastor there for a Bible. They weren't terribly plentiful in France. He gave her a Bible, and she rushed it to the front lines and gave Emile Callier a Bible. And when he read it, he said this, I opened it and chanced upon the Beatitudes. I read and read and read, now aloud, with an indescribable warmth surging within. I could not find words to express my awe and wonder. Suddenly the realization dawned upon me. This was the book that would understand me. I continued to read deeply into the night, mostly from the Gospels. And lo and behold, as I looked through them, the one of whom they spoke, the one who spoke and acted in them, became alive to me. Providential circumstances amid which the book had found me now made it clear that while it seemed absurd to speak of a book understanding a man, this could be said of the Bible because its pages were animated by the presence of the living God and the power of His mighty acts. To this God I prayed that night, and the God who answered was the same God of whom it was spoken in the book. The Bible is necessary. The Bible is effective. And finally, to be reformed means that the Bible is sufficient. Sufficient. So many believers that I have met down through the years are people who believe the Bible. They say it's inerrant, it's infallible, and yet they don't quite understand this aspect of what we understand the Bible to be that is fundamental for the way we do family, the way we do church, the way we do all that we do, and that is we believe that the Bible is sufficient. Now, what do I mean by that? I believe what it means is that the Bible is able to instruct us what to do and how to do it as well. In churches today, we know we need to save the lost, but in order to save the lost, we're getting ideas from all over the place. We're getting Madison Avenue ideas. For evangelism, we're getting ideas from the worlds of sales. When we find counseling, we are dipping heavily into the world of psychology. Not that all of what psychology has discovered is against God's Word, but without God, it is a moral mess. No, we believe that when the Bible says to do something, it is able to teach us how to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, back in Psalm 19, says, "Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Now, I mentioned to you this morning that in my quiet time, I've been reading as part of the readings that I do in Psalm 119. And this particular time of reading through the Psalm 119, I have been struck about how all the different varieties of problems that people have by the author of Psalm 119 are solved by the Scripture. I had an old friend who's now gone, a Baptist pastor who is a mentor of mine in Florida by the name of Ernie Reisinger. And Ernie Reisinger always called Psalm 119 the hospital for Christians. The hospital for Christians. Well, I use that term all the time of all the Psalms. And I frequently say, in times that are difficult and you don't know what's going on, you're struggling and struck and not able to cope, go to the Psalms, just anywhere. But this particular time, reading through Psalm 119, I get what Ernie was saying. Because not only does it say it'll make you smart, because it sure does say that. Like it says in Psalm 119:99, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." But later on, a verse like this comes out in 107. "I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word." If you're a Bible scholar, you know that in all those many verses, how many? 176 verses in Psalm 119, all but 8 have a term for Scripture in the actual verse. And what it's saying is that there's very little that you're going through that cannot be helped by the Word of God. "By these your servant is warned. Keep them." There's great rewards. In verse 12, it says that we have cleansing. We understand our hidden thoughts back in Psalm 119. It keeps us from presumptuous sins in verse 13. The character of, the Word of God creates in us meditation and words that are acceptable. It teaches us character. The great verse in the New Testament for the sufficiency of Scripture is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that most of you have memorized through your life. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Now listen to what it says. The Scripture is breathed out, that is inspired. It is God's very words, as Deuteronomy chapter 8 says. It is from the mouth of God. and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, that is, telling you when you're wrong, correction, setting you back up on a right direction, and training, making disciplines and habits of your life for righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, that is, that he may be fixed. That's what that word means. Fixed, equipped for, and here's the key word, every good work. There is nothing that the Scripture commands you to do that the Scripture doesn't help you to do. That is what we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture. It is God giving you the ends and the means. And it's true for church. What should the church do? Well, what does the Scripture say? What should our family do? How should our family begin? When you get married, what are you going to do? Do what husbands and wives do in the rest of your family? Watch your parents and do what they do? Watch your parents and don't do what they do? No, go to the Scripture. Find out what the Scripture says. For evangelism, sanctification, guidance, for worship, for what you want to do and what you want to be, the Scripture can lead you there. It is this all-consuming nature of the Scripture that set the Reformed Church apart even in the Reformation. And it is, the truth found in Scripture, is what God uses to bring about His kingdom. Now, I mentioned the three spheres of authority in the medieval church. Later on, the Reformed Church, and we'll talk about this in maybe Sermon 7 or 8, began thinking about the three spheres of life. Everybody has three spheres of life. There's your church sphere. This is a Calvinistic or Reformed way of looking at the world. You have your church sphere and your church authorities. Then you have your citizen sphere and you have your citizen authorities. And then you have your family sphere and your family authorities. And they are separate spheres, but they are not separate from God. And they are not separate from the world. They are not separate from each other. God's authority is sufficient to give us wisdom in all three of those. How should your family function? Turn to the Scripture. How should the church function? Turn to the Scripture. How should the civil government function? Turn to the values, the truths, and the wisdom of Scripture. It was demonstrated in Calvin's Geneva. When he was called back to Geneva to be the leader of the church there, they also began asking him his advice on how the government should run, how things should run. And revival, in a sense, Reformation and revival, broke out in Geneva to such a degree that it permeated through the government, it permeated through the life of the people. This is what was said in one book about those days. Cleanliness was practically unknown in the towns of his generation. Epidemics were common and numerous. Calvin moved the council, the government, to make permanent regulations for establishing sanitary conditions, supervision of markets. Beggars were prohibited from the streets, but a hospital and a poorhouse were provided and well conducted. Calvin labored zealously for the education of all classes and established the famous academy, whose influence reached all parts of Europe and into the British Isles. He urged the council to introduce the cloth and silk industry and thus laid the foundation for temporal wealth of Geneva. This industry proved especially successful in Geneva because Calvin, through the gospel, created within the individual the love of work, honesty, thrift, and cooperation. He taught that money, capital, was not an evil thing, but the blessed result of honest labor and could be used for the welfare of mankind. Countries under the influence of Calvinism and the Reformed faith were invariably connected with growing industry and wealth. It's no mere coincidence that religious and political liberty arose in those countries where Calvinism had penetrated most deeply, namely Switzerland, Holland, Germany, Scotland, England, Wales, and colonial America. The Scripture permeates into all areas. That's what we mean when we say we are Reformed. One of the earliest documents of the Presbyterian Church was the Scots Confession of 1560, predating the Westminster Confession of Faith by almost 100 years. It was written by five guys, and all their names were John. I don't know all their last names, but one of them was John Knox, of course. This is in the preface of the Confession of the Scots. If any man will note in our confession any chapter or sentence contrary to God's holy word, then it would please him of his gentleness and for Christian charity's sake to inform us of it in writing, and we, upon our honor, to promise him that by God's grace we shall give him satisfaction from the mouth of God. That is, from Holy Scripture, or else we shall alter whatever he can prove to be wrong. From the mouth of God. That's what we believe about Scripture. And when we say this is a Reformed church, we mean that we seek to be changed, transformed, thoroughly and completely by the Word of God. Its first thing is when it says to us, it tells us about God Himself, that He is holy and that He is just and we are sinners. It tells us the great message of this Scripture is that Jesus came to save sinners and that He will forgive us if we come to Him and repent of our sins and turn to Him and believe in Him, and He will give us eyes to see and He will teach us by the Scripture how we must live. If you are not a Christian tonight, that's number one. That's the first thing. May you be reformed, transformed, totally dominated by the mouth of God. But if you're a Christian tonight, don't be afraid of terms like reformed. But if you want to call yourself reformed, may your marriage be reformed by God's Word. Would your mouth, like it says in verse 14 of Psalm 19, be reformed by God's Word? Would the time that you take for various things, would the church, would your inclinations, would your culture, would all these things be reformed by the Lord and by the mouth of God? As for me and my house, would the reform say, might we serve the Lord, and your servant listens, God. Speak to us. To call yourself reformed is to listen to the mouth of God in Scripture. Let's pray. Well, God, our Father, we ask you that you would teach us what it means to reform our lives, to change, and to be the kind of people who say that the Scripture is necessary, effective, and sufficient for us. Help us even tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.